So chapter 12, verses 1 to 25. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she rang back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his other hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
The word of God continued to increase and spread. Those words really sum up the message of the book of Acts. And it's appropriate, I think, to pray that that's what would happen amongst us this evening. Father, just as your word spread in those early days of the church, we pray that you'd continue to bless it as it's read and taught and explained and proclaimed in our city even today and in this place right here and now. Give us soft hearts to receive it and then spur us on to live it and to proclaim it to others for your great name's sake. Amen. As we heard in our prayers, this is the end of what you might call a stuttering series through the book of Acts. I've done it in little bursts of four or five, and I hope, God willing, to continue a little bit later, maybe this year or next year. But it seems an appropriate moment just to look back and think where we've come from, because I'm aware that some of you wouldn't have been in with us at the beginning. I forget when it was, a year or two ago. You could see the book of Acts as the story of the progress of the river of God's grace. The source is in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again so that anyone who trusts in him can receive the grace of God, which means his utterly undeserved love and forgiveness and acceptance. Now, at first, in that city of Jerusalem, the river looked very unimpressive indeed. It didn't look like a river, in fact. More like a trickle. Just a few disciples, a very unimpressive bunch. How will this trickle become a river that floods the earth? It's hard to imagine it. And certainly it will not happen because of the impressive personalities of those individuals. They weren't impressive. It will not happen because of their great mission strategy. They really didn't have one. It will only happen because of the power of God. God gives them the task to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's always God's intention that this river will flood the world. But before he gives that instruction, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's the power of God by the Holy Spirit who will thrust out this water, and it will enter the lives of many, and many, many countries and cultures. And that happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And on that very first day, the river begins to be seen. It's no longer a trickle. 3,000 people believed. And as you go through the book of Acts, there are many obstacles along the way that seem to try and block the path of this river. And yet again and again, God either breaks through the obstacle or finds a way around it, and the river flows on. The next major breakthrough, I suppose, is when the river reaches Samaria, the first step outside of kosher Judaism. The Samaritans were part Israelite, but they'd intermarried with others. And that was a great, great step forward. And then, at the time of persecution, the gospel continues to spread through Judea, through Samaria, but now it comes across, or it has done over the last 3 weeks as we've been surveying the story, it comes across perhaps the greatest barrier so far. Oh, there's been persecution. There's been the great step from Judaism to Samaria. But now is the greatest barrier. How will the gospel river break through the barrier that divides Jews from Gentiles? And that's been our theme over the last 3 weeks. And we've seen three great blows to that great flood wall that prevents the gospel getting out. Three conversions. Was it 2 weeks ago? We saw the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a black African. It seems it wasn't widely known. That wasn't the moment when the whole church, the Jewish church, recognized the Gentile mission, but it was at least a chink in that great wall preventing the river flowing on. And then, yes, it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the conversion of Saul, that great persecutor of Christians. And miraculously, he was turned right round, and he was set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. As yet, he hasn't preached to a Gentile. But it's another great blow in that huge flood wall that prevents the river flowing on. And then last week, the wall was shattered as Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was converted. And the Jewish church in Jerusalem acknowledged it and recognized that God's grace had, yes, reached even a hated Roman soldier. And from that moment on, there's nothing to stop the gospel flooding to the ends of the earth. And sure enough, in the very next section at the end of chapter 11, which we hadn't really got time to look at, the first Gentile church was established in Antioch. It was in Antioch that the followers of the Lord Jesus first became known as Christians. And it was from Antioch, as we'll see if we ever return to it, as God willing we will, in chapter 13 we find Paul and Barnabas are sent off on their first missionary journey to establish churches throughout the Gentile world. And it's that mission of Paul that dominates the rest of the book of Acts in his missionary journeys. But before we get there, I want us to look at this little section, chapter 12, verses 1 to 24, where Luke takes us back to the church in Jerusalem. Oh yes, the gospel now has progressed beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judaism, beyond Palestine, beyond Samaria, but God is still interested in what is happening, where it all began, where the source was. And the chapter begins with a new outbreak of persecution initiated by Herod. And there we find another barrier that threatens the ongoing spread of the gospel in Judea. And at first it looks as if there's no way around. Herod is so mighty, so powerful, he represents a massive wall. And yet wonderfully, this apparently immovable obstacle is removed by God. And we read at the end of the chapter, verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. It's a wonderfully encouraging chapter, because there are times in our work for God, whether individually or as a church, that we feel as if we've come up against a massive barrier. It could be people's indifference. It might be people's hostility or opposition. It could be just a practical problem. But it represents to us a great wall that prevents the gospel, the river, flowing on. And this story reminds us that no obstacle is too big for God to break through. He breaks through Herod. It's very encouraging. But I think we'll find by the end, it's also very challenging. There's a warning here. Because ever in our lives, we try to stem the flow of God's grace and get in the way of God's work. We'll find he will not tolerate it. His work must go on, and if we're in the way, we must fall down and be toppled. We see Herod dominating in many ways this chapter, and we're going to follow it through in three stages, each of which focuses on Herod. And the first, I'm calling the first stage, verses 1 to 4, Herod's dominance. Because certainly at this stage, it looks as if he's in complete control. Herod was a very powerful figure. Not the same Herod, by the way, as the Herod who tried to kill all the Jewish boys at the time of the birth of Jesus. It's in fact his grandson. Herod the Great, he was. This is his grandson. He's been given authority over large parts of Palestine by the Roman emperors Caligula and Claudius. He has great power, and he uses that great power against the church. Verses 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now that must have been a devastating blow. The church had often faced hard times before. There'd been persecution, and many in the church in Jerusalem had fled because of that persecution. But now, with the benefit of hindsight, they could look back and see how God had blessed that persecution, because with it, the gospel spread. The river went out into tributaries all over the place where it would never have gone before. They could see God's blessing at work even through that terrible time. But what good could possibly come from James's death? I guess when he was first arrested, they clung to hope. Oh yes, it was true, Stephen had been killed. He was the first martyr. But the apostles Peter and John, when they were put in jail, they were released. And surely now God would not let one of his apostles die. And then the terrible news came through, and how shattered they must have been. And they must have asked the question, why? It just did not make sense. And isn't that a question we often ask? Cannot see why something happens which, to our mind, just seems totally pointless. We can't see how the gospel will ever progress because of that particular event. I think I've mentioned before the tragic story of Glenn Chambers, American man in his early 20s. He had a lifelong dream of going to serve Christ in Ecuador. Eventually his dream was on the brink of being fulfilled. He'd got his air ticket. He was about to go off to serve Christ on the mission field. He was in the airport, and just before heading off, he wanted to write his mother a note, but he didn't have time to buy a card. And he noticed on the floor an advert, and he quickly picked it up. There's a bit of spare paper on it that he could write his note. And in the middle of the advert was a word, why. And around that word, he wrote his note, and he quickly put it in an envelope and posted it, got on the plane. That night, the plane crashed into the mountains of Colombia. All people on board died. The news, of course, quickly reached his mother. A few days later, she received the letter that her son had written from the airport. And as she opened it and read the note, that word, why, just seemed to burn at her from the page. Why? I've got no answer to that. I doubt very much that she ever found an answer this side of heaven. There are many things that happen we just cannot explain. And I doubt very much that anyone in the early church could explain why God allowed James to die. Oh, sure enough, I'm convinced there was some reason in God's providence why he let that happen. But often we cannot see it. And the question why is a question that we will all often ask. We'll ask it about a particular country, maybe. Why did God allow that tyrant to come to power and persecute his church? We'll ask it about church life. Why is it that God seems to allow such false teaching and practice spread within the Anglican Communion at the moment, so that our Anglican Communion is in such a mess? Why? We might ask it about St. Ebbs's life. Why is it that we're finding it quite hard to find a venue in Headington for our plant that we hope to start later this year? And we'll certainly ask it in our individual life. Why is it that I haven't got that job? Why is it that I'm sick? It's so obvious to me that if I was to get that position, if I was to remain healthy, then I'd be much more useful to God. Why? It just doesn't make sense. Sometimes, in God's providence, we will see the answer. Might be years later, or months, or weeks later. But at other times, like the church in Jerusalem, we'll just shrug our shoulders and think, I just cannot understand this. With James dying, it seems that Herod was free to carry on with his wicked work. Yes, he seems in complete control. So what does he do? Having killed James, verse 3 we read, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. Now, if there'd been gloom after James's death, I guess the church came very close to despair once Peter was put in jail. He was an inspirational figure. He'd been at the center of everything that happened in that church since the day of Pentecost, when he first preached the gospel and those 3,000 individuals were converted. He was the church planter, you might say, of that church in Jerusalem, the dynamic leader. How would they cope without him? And here he was in prison. Sure enough, when he was last in jail, he was set free, but then it was the religious authorities that held him. Luke tells us about it in chapter 4 and 5, I think it is. But now, it's the civil authorities, backed up by the might of Rome. What hope was there? And verse 4 underlines just how desperate the situation was. After arresting him, Herod put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Well, those guards, round the clock, squads of 4, there was really no way he could get out. And it seemed pretty obvious, surely, what was going to happen. There'd be a show trial and then a public execution. And that would be the end of Peter. And for all they knew, that might be the end of the church, because Peter was so influential and important in that church. It is a depressing introduction to the chapter, isn't it? It may be that you can identify with it, and you've sensed that kind of despair and confusion about what God is doing and why he's doing it. But it might just be you find it quite hard to identify with. Because let's face it, compared to many places in the world, we have quite an easy time here in Britain. Certainly many Christians in the world are being persecuted terribly. But by and large, the worst we can expect is the odd sneer or laugh. Well, I guess it'll be much worse before too long. There are signs that even in the West, opposition is growing. Just a few weeks ago, Hull Christian Union was expelled from the student union in Hull. The reason is that they require their leaders to be Christian and to express Christian faith. And this was deemed to be discriminatory by the student union in Hull, so they were kicked off the student union body. Fascinating, that, isn't it? Because although the conviction that Christ is the truth is one of the foundations of Western civilization and culture, we could say that over the last two millennium, Western culture and civilization was based and founded on that truth. And yet now it's not hard to imagine, in the next millennium, the millennium we're now in, that that belief will not just be scorned, but will be actively opposed. That's what's happening in Hull in some small way. Wouldn't be at all surprised if that spread. And before too long, we find maybe next generation, who knows, maybe in our generation, we're actively opposed, even government sanctions against us for holding to the truth that there is in Christ. We've had an unusual period of remarkable protection, but no doubt there'll be hard times ahead. And sometimes, perhaps even now, but certainly in the future, it will feel as if our opponents are in control. That's what it felt like in the early church. Herod's dominance. But things, gloriously, are about to change. We move next, verses 5 to 19, to Herod's defeat. Verse 5, while Peter was kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That word earnestly, I gather, literally comes from a root word meaning to stretch or to strain. They were straining in prayer. Or as one commentator has put it, they were praying with agony. There was a desperation about their prayer, not surprisingly. And as that little gang of Christians in Jerusalem met to pray, they must have seen the very pathetic sight. Do you imagine the great Herod, with his crown on his head, getting a little glimpse into the prayer meeting? I doubt he quaked in his boots at the sight of them. What could this little pathetic bunch do? And still today, in the eyes of many people in the world, prayer is a pathetic activity. It's a sign of weakness. I mean, you must be weak if you have to resort to prayer. It shows that you're at the end of your own resources. Pathetic. It's pointless anyway, they'd say, too. What's the good of praying some words into the air? Nothing will happen. And yet we'll see that prayer meeting was the turning point of the whole chapter. Because God hears and answers prayer. Oh, the results aren't immediate. We find verse 6, Peter's still in jail. But notice there, he's sleeping. Yes, he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stand guard at the entrance. But there seems to be a peace about Peter. Even though he knows that the next day he'll be on trial, he could well end up dead like James. But he's sleeping, trusting in God. A little later in the book of Acts, Paul is in jail, and he sings. Sleeping, singing. Both signs, I think, of trust and dependence and joy in God. But although the church was praying, and although Peter was trusting, the guards were still surrounding him. Doesn't look much hope at this stage. But of course, with God, there is always hope. Look what happens next, verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. He's then told to put on his clothes and sandals and follow the angel. Now, you must have been woken up in the middle of a deep sleep. It's a very disorienting thing that happens, isn't it? I was woken up by a telephone call at about 3 o'clock in the morning once. And it took me a while. I answered the phone. At the end of the phone conversation, I'm still kind of wondering, did that really happen? It was some urgent bit of news, and you're kind of wondering, was it a dream? Or did it really happen? Confusing. And it seems that Peter was in great confusion. You can imagine with the sandals on the wrong feet, unkept hair, the buttons not quite done up, and he's sort of blindly following this guy. Still only half awake. He doesn't really know what's going on. That's clear from the way Luke tells the story. Verse 9, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They go past the first and then the second guard, and then they face the iron gate, the whacking great gate that separated the entrance of the prison from the outside world. Surely this was the end of their adventure. There was no way through that gate. But verse 10, it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. They walked together to the end of the street, and then the angel disappears as quickly as he arrives. And it's only then that Peter finally wakes up and realizes what's going on. Verse 11, he came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." He rushes to John Mark's house, where he knew that the church would have gathered. And sure enough, there were many Christians there, and they were praying. I wonder what they prayed. I wouldn't be at all surprised if some had frankly given up hope that Peter could ever be spared. There was no hope for that. James had died. Surely Peter would too. And perhaps they focused their prayers on pleading with God that Peter would remain strong to the end. And that just as he testified to the Lord in his life, so he would testify to the Lord in his death. But I guess there were others who were praying for a miracle. "Lord, just as you rescued Daniel from the lion's den, please rescue Peter from this execution." And as they're praying, there's a knock on the door. Imagine they all wake up wondering, what's going on? Who's there? And they sent Rhoda, the servant girl. I imagine quite a young girl. And she goes to the door. And they keep on praying, "Lord, save Peter. May he not die in the jail." And Rhoda goes, and you wouldn't just let anyone in at that time of night. So she wonders who it is, and she recognizes Peter's voice. And here I think this is such a ring of truth about it. You wouldn't invent this, would you? Rhoda hears Peter's voice, and instead of opening the door, in her excitement she rushes back. Poor old Peter did not expect that welcome. He's left at the door, confused and a bit frustrated, as she runs back and tells the great news, "Peter's at the door." And how do they respond? Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they told her. There's a certain irony there, isn't there? They've been praying, "Lord, please save Peter." When the knock comes, he's just outside the door. The girl comes back and says, "He's there." And they say, "You're out of your mind. You must be mad." And when she insists, what do they say? Oh, you must be right. Not at all. They say, "Oh, it must be his angel. Can't really be Peter." But she's really insistent, this girl. And the knocking goes on, poor old Peter wondering what on earth is happening inside. And I imagine all of them, rather tentatively, perhaps nervously, moving forward, just wondering, perhaps this girl is right after all. And they push one of them forward to go and open the door. And he rather tentatively opens the door, and there's Peter. And he comes in. And what a commotion there is. To think some of them are praising God out loud. Others are asking all sorts of questions. How did you get here? What happened? What happened? What happened? Verse 17. Again, you can just see it happening. It's got such a wonderful ring of truth, this account. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. No doubt he was worried that if the noise got too loud, then they might attract attention. Then maybe the soldiers would be around and he'll be back in prison. And he answers their questions and describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Yes, there's no doubt a miracle has happened. The Lord has done it. With one angel, without a weapon, he's made Herod with all his legions look very foolish indeed. And how do we leave Herod at the end of this section? Verse 19. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. It's a comprehensive defeat. What an encouragement that must have been to that church in Jerusalem. And what an encouragement it should be to us. As we face, it seems sometimes, immovable obstacles in our attempts to do the work of God, we need to remember that God will not let the river of his grace, of his gospel, be blocked by anyone or anything. He will find a way of doing what he wants to do. Or at times, we may be tempted to despair. I've been thinking a lot recently at various conferences and conversations about the great challenge we have to reach the nation of Britain. We might say to re-evangelize Britain. because over the last few decades it's been a steady decline, it is quite clear that Britons as a whole have turned away from Christianity. Oh, there are glorious encouragements. But as a nation as a whole, we've moved away from Christ and his gospel. And it does seem as if, as we see the tide of secularism pushing in, it looks as if the river of the gospel is being pushed further and further back. I was going to say to the channel, but actually it's not as if it's great on the continent. Things are desperate there too. We've got to wonder, how can this happen? How can a change be brought about? How can we resist the tides of all those isms that dominate our society? Materialism, hedonism, secularism. It looks desperate. What can we do when we're tempted to despair? Let's remember that church in Jerusalem, up against Herod. Peter, with chains, two soldiers on either side, sentries at the door. What hope was there? And yet God defeated his enemies then. He can do it again today. He can do it in our lives as well. Perhaps we face a really difficult situation. We just cannot see a way out of it. Well, we don't know what God will do. In the mystery of his sovereignty, he didn't save James. We don't know why. He did save Peter. Praise him for that. We don't know what he's going to do. But we can be sure that he can do anything he wants to do. Because there is no power in all creation able to stand up to the living God when he chooses to act. His gospel will progress. So let's be encouraged. If the challenge just seems too great, maybe in our family, in our place of work, in our college, on our street, whatever situation we're in, don't give up. God can defeat anyone and anything. Herod's dominance, then Herod's defeat. But we need just spend a few minutes at the end, at the culmination of the story. Herod's death. Yes, by the end of verse 19, Herod is clearly defeated, but he's still at large, this great enemy of the gospel, but not for long. We read on that he's in Caesarea. He's about to receive a delegation of foreign powers. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Josephus, the Jewish historian, also describes this event. And he says that Herod wore a robe of silver. But when he moved, it glittered in the sun to such an extent that it blinded the people. It flashed so brilliantly. And it was that that got them saying, "This is a god, not a man." And they worshipped him. And Herod loved it. You can imagine him there just milking the praise and the adoration. He reveled in it. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. The Greeks had a word for it. They called it hubris. My dictionary has a rather quaint definition: overweening pride. It's arrogance, self-confidence, pride. God hates the proud and will bring them down. He gives grace to the humble and raises them. Oh, it's not always immediate that he brings the proud down, but it will happen, whether in this life or the next. The Herod, it came straight away. Verse 23, immediately. Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. The doctors wonder whether it might have been intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball in the stomach and lead to an acute obstruction. Certainly Josephus refers to a severe pain in his belly. But whatever the medical cause of his death, Luke wants us to be in no doubt ultimately why he died. An angel of the Lord struck him down. And of course no one worshipped him then. He still wore those glittering royal robes. Do you think they might still have glittered in the sun? But no one bowed down and worshipped him as a god then. He was just a man. Inside those wonderful robes was a human being, and a dead one at that. And his defeat is declared to all as he lies dead before his maker for the arrogant pride of taking the glory that belongs alone to the living God who has made us. It is, I hope, an encouragement to us. God will not be mocked. Those who dare to oppose him will not prevail. They look very, very powerful. But God can bring them down with just one simple word of command. The 20th century is littered with tyrants, even worse than Herod, who sought to oppose the living God and persecute his church, Hitler in Germany, Stalin in Russia, Mao in China, Pol Pot in Cambodia. And they did terrible damage, but they did not prevail. As soon as they died, the church has prospered in each of those places. Remarkable things going on in Cambodia. Although you could count in just a few fingers how many Christians were left in that country after Pol Pot's evil regime. God will not be mocked. And where are those men now? They're not wearing royal robes. They're dead in the ground, and they will face the judgment of the living God. Their evil empires are no more. Mao's stutters on, but it's changing dramatically. But the river of God's grace flows on and on and on. It's an encouragement to us, I hope. And a warning as well. Because all of us are a bit like Herod. The very first temptation that came to human beings, the temptation that Satan, the serpent, brought to Eve, was, go on, eat it. You'll be like God. And ever since, we human beings love the thought that we can be like God. We want to take his place. And so the temptation comes. Why bow down and submit to him when you can be the center of your world? Oh, go on, do what you like. Try his crown on your head. Oh, yes, it fits. It really suits you. Go on, keep it on. You'll have a much better life if you keep the crown on your head. And again, we are tempted to succumb to that evil voice and that evil temptation and to strut around in God's world as if we were God. It's a fatal thing to do. God will not be mocked. Sometimes, as in Herod's case, he might immediately strike someone down. Others, even in this world, are struck down. And those things that they were tempted to trust in rather than the living God are taken from them. Often it's only in the life to come that the proud are brought low. An encouragement, yes, but a warning too. Let's make sure that we are not those who resist the living God and the spread of the river of his grace, but we humbly submit to him and receive from his hand the gift we do not deserve of his mercy and grace, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yes, if we turn from sin and trust in Christ's forgiveness, we are caught into the great flow of the river of God's grace, and ultimately nothing will stop it. Those words again from verse 24. The word of God continued to increase and spread. May God encourage us through those words. Amen.